For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, the last night of Jesus' life, we've plowed all the way through now. And on this night, Jesus told his guys, I've been looking forward to having the Passover with you. It was Passover night. That's a big festival in the Jewish calendar on the 14th of Nisan. And Passover, their days begin at sundown and end at sundown. So the sun went down. This is on a Thursday night, probably. And that was the beginning of Passover. Passover is actually the next day for us. We would consider it Friday, but they start their Friday on Thursday evening. Well, the Last Supper is one of the things they did then. And Christians have come to know this as communion, the Last Supper, Eucharist, all kinds of names for it. And yet it was a Passover dinner is what it was. But before we think through this and try to learn what it is, let's just break out this larger question of God and rituals and the Bible. Rituals. What are rituals? You know, we see people, religious people, engaging in rituals, which is a repetitive act, you know, where you do the same thing on different occasions. And, you know, it's kind of strange because we talk about a personal relationship between us and God, and that we can have such a personal relationship. And yet we're going, if we enter into rituals where we're kind of going through exactly the same thing each time, doesn't even the Bible itself argue that there's something slightly impersonal about that? Yes, it does. That's actually the argument of the book of Hebrews. We know that in the Old Testament, they had a lot of ritual. There were probably over 200 distinct rituals in the annual Jewish calendar. When you start looking through all of the different sacrifices and so forth that had to be offered, washings, and then these festivals and stuff, and they had things all during the whole, like it'd be a week of different types of processions, rituals, sacrifices. And so you go from hundreds in the Old Testament. Then in the New Testament, that is dramatically cut down to two. And really, to one, because the two things we have is water baptism, and you only do that once. So, I mean, as far as your ongoing Christian life, there's really only one, and it's this. It's the Last Supper. So that really stands out. And really, the New Testament also does argue that the very existence, the very fact that people needed to relate to God through a ritualized or formalized pattern in the Old Testament signified that there was a distance between them and God, which has now been bridged. When Jesus died, and we're going to study the cross soon, and that veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, it was a way of saying, we don't need this anymore. Now, we're not separated from God and have to approach him indirectly through formal structures. We can walk right into his presence. Still, one lone, I guess you would consider it a ritual. It's the correct name for, if you're a Protestant, is an ordinance. This is an ordinance. The Catholics call them sacraments. And the Catholics have added some extras on, and so have the Orthodox. They have half a dozen, so they have seven sacraments. Of course, it would have to be the number seven. I think it's good. You know, it's very profound, and it's deep. We want to examine tonight, what does this act, this dinner that he had with them, what does it mean, and what are we supposed to get from it? Beforehand, we read, and I'm going to Luke here because Matthew left this one out. It came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So there's the past day of Passover, then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which goes for 7 days after that. Okay? And Jesus said to Peter and John, sent to Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. And so the Last Supper was based on the Passover. Now, Jesus goes in, and it's a very simple thing that he does. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. But as time went on, this thing that we call communion, or the Last Supper, underwent dramatic changes in the thinking of the early church. If you study history of religion, one of the things you notice is that religious people like rituals. They like objectification. They like to have something tangible that you can, you know, touch and see, and not just abstract truths. And so, not just Christianity, but most religions, like, for instance, Buddhism or Islam, started with very little formalism, but it's been re-added back in. Buddhism the same way. Taoism, completely abstract, nothing ritual in it. But then today, if you go to a Taoist temple, it's all performing rituals, incense, idols, you know, offerings. And so that's a pattern that you can see worldwide. People like that. They want something you can touch. And so if you study the teachings of Jesus, there isn't much there. You know, like we're saying, we're down to one thing here, the Last Supper. And so sure enough, in the centuries after Christ, people began to develop a kind of superstitious view of the Last Supper. Instead of just being something we do in remembrance of Jesus, they started to think that it actually was efficacious. That means that it actually forgives sins. It actually does. It's not just a remembering of what happened, but it actually, this is, you do this, and then in kind of a magical way, that'll fix you. And so Christians needed to come and take communion, and that it began, they eventually began to believe that it conferred forgiveness. They also began to believe, much later on, this is centuries later, that when Jesus says, this is my body and holds the bread, or this is my blood and holds the wine, that that's taken in literalistic terms, that the bread really is flesh and the wine really is blood. But first you have to say the words over it, so it's the sacrament of institution, and then that turns water or wine into blood and bread into flesh. We say, well, how come it tastes like bread and wine? Well, it has the accidents of bread and wine, but the essence of flesh and blood. And this is doctrine, this is medieval doctrine that has come down to us. Who can turn bread into flesh, wine into blood? Only a priest. You have to undergo a sacrament of ordination, where hands are laid on and the right kind of incantation, the words are said, and that imparts to you this ability then to turn bread into flesh and so forth. And so this whole interpretation, eventually then you come to the priest, you have to confess, and then he will absolve you of sin. He may assign a penance where you have to pray a prayer 20 times or something. And then you go take Mass. And so Mass then finally washes away the sin, because it's the death of Christ. And as you take the elements, eventually they stopped taking the wine, so you only take bread now. And they went away from a loaf of bread, and it turned into like this wafer biscuit thing. That's what they call the host. That's called the host. And they went away from the wine because they were afraid that, you know, in pouring this cup and having people sip from it, that some would get spilled. And so there you'd have the blood of Christ right on the floor. That'd be really bad. So they just said to the priest, I'll just take this on behalf of the rest of the church. And so a lot of baggage was added onto this, you know, where it started as something pretty simple and pretty cool. Eventually, it got to the point where you can't get to heaven if you don't do this, and you got to do it on a regular basis. because it only forgives you up to that point. So whatever you do the next week, you know, is still on your soul. If you fail to take communion at least once during the course of a year, it's a mortal sin. That one means if you died in that condition, you go straight to hell and there's no hope for you. So this entire interpretation, very elaborated, not biblical, really leaves priests in a position of incredible power when you think about it, because it's like you can't get to heaven if you don't get forgiven, and you can't get forgiven unless you take Mass, and Mass doesn't count unless I say the words over it, and in other words, you got to come to me if you want to go to heaven. And so it does appear that there is sort of a self-serving, possibly, reason for propagating that doctrine. And if we search in our Bible, we would first have to say, search for a priest, and we would only be able to find priests in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it says all believers are priests. We're all priests. So huge changes. Changes that got progressively more and more bizarre. Early on, here's a description of a meeting in 155 or so by Justin Martyr. This is one of the earliest descriptions we have after the Bible itself written of a Christian meeting. He says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities on the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. So the memoirs of the apostles, New Testament, writings of the prophets, Old Testament. So in other words, they're reading the Bible as long as time permits. Then, when the reader is ceased, the president, that's the one presiding over the meeting, who's ever the leader, it's his word for it, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. So he teaches the Bible. Then we all rise together and pray, and as we said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president, in like manners, offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying amen. So it sounds like they take communion, they pray, and they say amen. Then there's a distribution to each. Oh, this is after the prayer. They distribute the bread and the wine, I guess, to participation of that over which thanks has been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. Isn't that interesting? So if anyone didn't make it to home church this week, put some in a napkin and take it to them or whatever at their home, because they're also part of the body here. That's kind of cool in a way. Anyway, and he says, those who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit, and what is collected, that's money, so they're collecting and giving. What's collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, the poor, in other words, and those who are in bonds, and the strangers and sojourners among us, and in a word, he takes care of all who are in need. So there's a description of what they did when they gathered, you know, in a 155, and you see that it's very similar to probably to what your home church does when they meet, right? You get out the Bible, you read it, you study it, you have a teaching, there's prayer, perhaps you take communion, and there's giving to the poor. So it's very simple. None of the signs of the high ritualized Mass that we find later in medieval theology. That was much later. In fact, even up through the 5th century, in the 400s, liturgies have survived that describe the order of worship that they would go through. And they make no mention of transforming bread into wine. The first examples we have of that come from the 8th century. So long after the time of Christ. Now that tells you something right there. The idea that only a clergy person is allowed to offer communion, or the idea of the communion being re-offered to God as a sacrifice. That's what you'll find in, as the priest will say, accept this, our sacrifice, O God. And it's a re-offering of the sacrifice of Christ. Never, that is unknown before the 5th century. Until after the 5th century B.C. So you know, one of the points I'm making here, just from a historical theology point of view, is that in many cases, and this is just one example, but in many areas, church leaders have dramatically changed what the Bible teaches, and in fact have ended up with something extremely far from anything in Scripture, and even pretty gross. In fact, this happened, the superstition attached to the communion wafers and the wine got so extreme that you started to see these incredibly bizarre host desecration accusations. You end up with this irony here, communion, which was supposed to commemorate something that God did for us, the cross, ended up being something that we do for God. And it became a work that you have to do or you can't go to heaven. Host desecration, yeah. Bizarre tales of host desecration. This really, in my mind, kind of shows how, if you know, if there could be any doubt in anyone's mind, how far astray the church had gone. There are scores of these that we have records of, and in all likelihood, hundreds of episodes that we do not have records of still. This case, the Jews of Passau, this is in the 1100s AD. We read that under torture, 10 Jews admitted that they had obtained several hosts, communion wafers, and that they had stabbed the host. Blood flowed out of them, and that the form of a child arose in the air. They couldn't destroy the wafers with the knife, and so they tried to burn the wafers in an oven, and two angels and two doves appeared. Right. Four of the arrested Jews converted to Christianity and were treated kindly as a result. They were merely beheaded. The rest were torn with hot pincers and burned alive. Now, some people say, and let's just hold up right here. Okay. Some people will be like, well, that sounds like that's written by an anti-church person of some sort. No, this was written by a monk, and most of these records are found in the Vatican. This was the church tracking prosecutions, and they were authorized and sanctioned by the church. Here's something that everyone needs to come to grips with. This actually happened. We not only have the Catholic records like this one, but the Jews wrote their records of it too, in very different terms, you can bet. These horrifying events. In one occasion, several thousand men, women, and children were herded into a big synagogue and burned alive. Host desecration, something that never even happened. They never even desecrated any host. This was all BS. These are ignorant European peasants making this stuff up. And one of the biggest reasons for charging Jews with host desecration, well, first of all, it was hatred of Jews. And they taught that they also would capture a Christian child and sacrifice him on a cross on Easter to get back at Christians. And Jews were cruelly tortured to death for that, which also never happened. It was well known that if you owed money, and Jews were only allowed to lend money, that was their trade that they were allowed to occupy. So if you owed money, you could launch one of these accusations and get out of paying back the money you owed. I'm bringing all of this up simply to make one simple point. Once you take the authority away from Scripture, and you give it to humans and let them decide what is true, anything can happen. How could Christians believe that it was right to torture people to death for this or anything? How could they ever even think that? And you just realize there is no limit to what can happen once we decide we're going to decide what truth is. We're not going to submit to what the text of Revelation teaches. I don't know. Some Christians get really upset when we look at these records, and it's almost like, I don't think we should be looking at this or talking about this. Really? So you want to protect this? You want to cover this up? Sweep it under the table like it didn't happen? Not me. I'll tell you, one group that reads these accounts and knows them very well are young Jewish boys and girls. They're taught these events. And for some reason, the Christian people don't want to talk about it. People, I've sat in classes where we went over this, and people there knew I was a Christian. They turned around and they said, I can't believe you're a part of something like that. I'm like, I'm not. This had nothing to do with true Christianity. I don't even know what these people were. They were abusers. Jesus said, many false leaders will come in my name. And he said, you'll know them by their fruits. Watch for the fruit. He says, you don't get bad fruit from a good tree or good fruit from a bad tree. This is bad fruit. This is a false, the wolves in sheep's clothing that he warned about. Yeah, they're all over the place. So it's really important to have a scriptural understanding of what Jesus taught and to stick with that. Let's see if we can do that. Let's go back to Matthew 26 now. Here is where Jesus did it with them at dinner that night. So while they're eating, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat, this is my body. And I think it's in Mark, he says, broken for you. So just as the bread was broken, my body's going to be broken. Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he offered to it to them, drink from it, all of you. Because he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now Jesus is within hours of beginning his ordeal of torture and execution on the cross. And so he knows this is what it's all come down to. And on this night, happens to be on a Passover night. He says, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until a day when I drink it anew with you guys in the kingdom of heaven. So when we get to the kingdom, Jesus is going to be pouring the wine. Yeah. So we saw in Luke 22 that he said, how earnestly I've desired to celebrate this Passover with you. Passover is the informing theology behind the Last Supper. Let's go back and look at Passover and learn the elements of Passover. And it makes an amazing picture of what happened on this day. It's given to us in the book of Exodus chapter 12. At this time, very ancient, 1400 BC, 1440 really, Moses is the leader and the people of Israel are slaves in Egypt. This is when God was pounding the Egyptians to let the Israelites go. One plague, another plague, another plague. The 10 plagues rocked them. Finally, on the last plague, was going to be the most severe. The firstborn of every household in Egypt would be killed. So, to the Jews then, God came to Moses and he gave these instructions. He said, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they're each to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household's too small for a lamb, then you can get together with your neighbors nearest to your house and take one according to the number of the persons in them, whatever you can afford. According to what each man should eat, you're to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You can take it from the sheep or from the goats. So it's a baby goat or a baby sheep. Doesn't matter. Unblemished, okay? Meaning, in the symbolism of sacrifice, the unblemished aspect is that it's suggestive of not having your own blemishes. And what's going to happen here is that the lamb is going to be the substitute for the people. Instead of the people coming under the judgment of God, the lamb's going to get switched in and the lamb gets judged in place of them. But to be switched in a substitution like this for the people, the lamb has to be innocent. And that's pictured by being an unblemished lamb. So this is all metaphorical. These are pictures. These people, of course, were just as smart as you or I. They were plenty, you know, they weren't dumb or anything, but what they were was illiterate. Hardly any of them would have been able to read. And so a lot of this is set up in kind of like these dramas, these, it's kind of acting out something that God wants to teach, principles that he wanted to teach. And this principle is a principle of substitution. The lamb has to be an unblemished male. And you can keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So you take it out of the flock on the 10th and it's separate until the 14th. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill the lamb. The lamb has to die because the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. From the very first, when God first created humans, he's warned them, if you turn away from me and eat of the tree, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Death is the sentence. Death, banishment from the presence of God, and not just physical death, but the second death, the real death, where you don't get to be with God and you end up under his judgment and condemned into hell. That's death. And this is pictured in physical death. The lamb has to die. Now, all of this, you probably already picked up, all of this is heading over toward a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus is sitting down on Passover night saying, this wine, is it the blood of the lamb? It's my blood. It's bread, my body. And he's going to take over this festival and say, this is actually all about me. That's what this is about. Moreover, we read, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Okay, and he says later in the chapter, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the angel of death was coming. Boy, that scared me when I was a little boy. I saw that Ten Commandments movie when I was about 5 years old or something, and that little green cloud just came down. People were screaming, and it was scary. Scary for these guys. The fact is, you either did this, you either do this, or your firstborn's going down also. And if you yourself are first down, you're going down. So doing this was not optional, okay? When the angel of death comes, either you have blood on the doorposts and lintels or you don't. If you do, then he passes over you and says, oh, I came to kill, but look, someone already died here. The penalty's already been paid here. So he passes over and checks the next house to see how that one looks. Now, blood. What's with the blood? Why do we have to be the bloody business? Our full explanation is given, written at the same time in the book of Leviticus. This is from the same period, written by Moses. And he says, if any man, and this is God speaking, if any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among you eats blood, if they eat any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. So if you know kosher cooking, you know, meats are specially drained of blood. And that's part of what makes a meats kosher. It's got to have all the blood out of there. Why is this? Because he says, for the life of any creature is in its blood. And I have given you the blood so you can make atonement for your sins. It's the blood representing life that brings you atonement. So, the wages of sin is death, okay? And then God's saying, now when it's blood here, they had all seen like an animal, you know, that had its throat cut would bleed out and die. Or people in battle, you know, or injury would bleed, and as they bled too much, they die. So it's an easy to understand picture that everyone knows. If your blood's out there, then it ain't in here, and that means you're dead. So it's a picture of death. It's a picture of death. It's the blood because of the life, he says. It is the blood representing life that brings you atonement. So the lamb dies, and then the blood is taken out and put some of it put on the posts and the lintels, saying, we already had a death here. And so the picture is, this is just a picture is all it is. I'm sure all of us can see that a lamb, there's no way a lamb can substitute for us. It's just an animal. They don't even know what right and wrong is. It's a picture. It's teaching. And so, after they do that with the blood, it says, and they shall eat the flesh that same night. Now, everyone has to eat some. So in eating it, you're taking this. Here's the substitute. Here's the lamb that's substituted. And you're taking someone saying, this applies to me. I need this. I'm participating in this. And so it's a very picturesque way of stating that it has to be a personal decision. I need this sacrifice to apply to me. And that's what eating it signifies. The lamb, now dead, already dead, has to be roasted with fire and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. You don't eat any of it raw, none of it boiled in water. It has to be roasted in fire. And so, this is probably a graphic picture of the judgment of God. Fire. It's used that way a lot throughout the Bible. You've got to roast it with fire. And so, we come to the New Testament times, and even long before the Last Supper, John the Baptist had seen Jesus. And when he saw him, he said to his followers, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb is Jesus. Really? Yeah. In his case, our sin was transferred onto him, and he went to death. Not to pay for his sins, but to pay for our sins as a substitute, like the lamb. A lot of people are not aware that Jesus died on the day of Passover. Yes, he did. And in fact, it states that he was put up at the sixth hour and he died at the ninth hour. We have extra biblical sources indicating that that was exactly when, you know, each household would have their lamb, or house or group of houses would have their lamb, but there was also one lamb offered kind of for the country as a whole. And that offering was in the temple at the ninth hour on the day of Passover. So we've got a pretty remarkable picture here. Was it just coincidence that a guy who the History Channel says is the most influential figure in human history just happened to be taken and crucified on the day of Passover, of all days? That the night before that he had the Passover meal and showed them, this is all about me and what I'm about to do here? Yeah. And so, literally, probably, as Jesus hanging on the cross cried out, it is finished. The priest's knife went down onto the lamb of sacrifice for the people. Wow. There's the meaning of communion. Paul later elaborates on it a little bit more. He says there's actually more here involved. But one thing he says is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ. And is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ. The cup and the bread. It's communion he's talking about. Since there's one bread, we also are many, who are many are body, for we all partake of one bread. Interesting here, and you might not pick this up, this word sharing is not the blessing. A sharing in. This is the Greek word koinonia, to have fellowship with, to partake with, to share. And he's saying that, yeah, we're like sharing in, we're participating in this picture is one loaf and we all eat part of it. And so that's like kind of picturing that we're all one body in Christ because he's in each one of us. That's another aspect of it there. Then he adds in chapter 11, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so he says, that's why, for instance, non-Christians should not join in on this. If you're a non-Christian guest, you should sit that out, because this is only for Christians. Because if you pick up and take the wine and the bread, you're saying, I take this. I am affirming. I believe in this. And it applies to me. So we always tell people, when we have communion, you know, if you're not a Christian, you shouldn't be doing this. Unless you decide you want to do it with us. There's still a couple of minutes between now and the time it gets to you. If you wanted to make the decision to receive Christ, then if you take this, you're saying, you're proclaiming the Lord's death applies to me. One final issue before we wrap this up. There's another passage in John chapter 6. This one other passage I want to touch on briefly, because this is where people have used this other passage to argue that the Lord's Supper is much more than I've suggested so far. In John 6, Jesus said, it's a long discussion. You can see there's 51 verses already. But he says, I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's gross. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay. So, does that look familiar? Here we are now in the medieval theology. It sounds like, oh, so you do have to do this, and it does forgive, and it does give you eternal life. And so it raises the question, could this be referring to communion with the flesh and the blood? Answer, no, it cannot. Is not. Cannot. I'll give you four reasons why. All right? First of all, communion hadn't even happened yet. So Jesus, that was a year and a half away still. So Jesus would be lecturing to a group of people on something they didn't even know what he's talking about. One of the first rules of hermeneutics is you have to interpret in a way that would make sense to the hearers. This would make no sense to the hearers. And so historically, it's out of order. You can only have informing theology of stuff that's already gone down. And that hadn't happened in this case. Secondly, the conceptual context, completely different. We saw that communion is based on Passover. But this, John 6, is about manna, a totally different story, totally different event. And when he talks about I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven, it's manna that he's comparing himself to, and you'll have to study the context to see that. Thirdly, the theological context rejects the idea that this could be referring to communion. At four different places earlier in this chapter, Jesus has stated unambiguously what are the terms for how a person gets salvation, gets to be with God, and then gets eternal life. Just to look at the fourth one, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And so this would, if he's saying you have to take communion, that would flatly contradict his own teaching in this very chapter and scores of other passages throughout the New Testament, which teach that there is no work you have to do, you just have to believe. And that is what God wants from us, faith only. Finally, there's his own direct statement in this discussion when they were getting scandalized and saying, oh man, he says we're supposed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Savage. Then he comes back in verse 63 and answers them and says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken are spirit and are life. You see what he's saying? Get off of the literal. I'm talking to you in a spiritual, metaphorical way here. Obviously. How can we eat his flesh and drink his blood when he's standing right there in front of them? A literalistic reading here would be foolish in the extreme. And Jesus is explicit on that point. The flesh profits nothing. I'm speaking to you in spiritual terms. And so, is this passage about communion? No, it is not. In every way, all the most primary rules of interpretation are to interpret in context. And in every way, this passage does not and cannot apply to communion. It's a huge mistake. And it led to all of that superstitious thinking later on. So, let's wrap this up. What do we see? Communion, first of all, it's a remembrance. Jesus, as he passed this out to his guys, he says, remember me when you do this. Remember what I did. Oh, man, the cross. Whoa, this is the biggest event that ever happened in the history of the world. We've got to remember this. And so it makes a certain amount of sense that he would give us something to do so we can just sit there and think about it. I can't believe he did that for me, to rescue me. This is the most mind-boggling truth there is, the cross. And we got to remember that. And some people will be like, oh, come on. Of course we remember that. That's too obvious. No. Actually, I don't think we do. I think we do need to sit down and actually forcefully remember the cross. I think we forget the cross. Every time that a Christian believer sits around and feels sorry for themselves, feels like they're getting a shaft, they must have forgotten about the cross. Must not be remembering that very well, or you wouldn't feel that way. Yeah, I think we do have a problem here, and I think we need to sit down at times and think about, man, whoa, the cross. I haven't thought about the cross all day long. That Jesus went to the cross for me? We got to think about that. Secondly, we saw it's a proclamation. And so we're proclaiming publicly. We're not ashamed. We're going to stand there and we're going to take it. Yeah, you better believe I'm one. And I believe in that, and I trust in it. And we're supposed to be willing to proclaim our faith publicly. And that's what it is. Finally, we saw it's an act of koinonia and fellowship. And so it's something that we do together. This isn't something you would do alone. This is something when we gather together, you would do as a fellowship. And to state and to remember that we're all partakers, and we're joined into this, and therefore we're joined into one another also. The awesome unity that we enjoy in the body of Christ. And it's celebrated in part in this as well. That's something that Jesus did for us also. And so we have a really great ordinance, I guess that's the word for it, that he's the only one we have. And so people say, well, how often are you supposed to do it? Interesting. See, there again. If this was formalistic thinking, we would have instructions on that, just like they do in the Old Testament, on the 14th of every month or whatever. In the New Testament, on the Lord's Supper, it says, as often as you do it. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. How often? As often as you do it. You decide how often you want to do it. That's freedom. That's grace. That's a big, huge difference between formalism. And so I think it's pretty cool. I'm going to draw the line there. Next week, we're going to follow through right into the cross itself and look squarely at that. What a shocker that is. That'll be an interesting study.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.